And our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for the way that it unfolds of your will and purpose for humanity, and especially for the redemption of your people from sin, and bringing them to yourself in Christ, and fulfilling that which you commanded man to do in the beginning. Thank you that this all works together to glorify you and to be a blessing to your people. So as we look at this issue tonight, we pray that you will give us clarity of mind and heart, and help us to grow in grace and knowledge of your word and of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight we're looking at the covenants. We're not going to have a section on dispensationalism. If you have questions about that, at the end of the Q&A time, you're welcome to ask those questions. We'll probably hit on it when we get into eschatology and when we get into the church as well. So it's a broad topic more than just contrary to covenants. And it's interesting in dispensationalism as well, the shifts they've made through time. Originally, the men that started dispensationalism in America had Presbyterian roots. And so they weren't ignorant of covenant theology. And it's been interesting. The old Scofield Bible really doesn't make any emphasis on covenants. New Scofield Bible that Ryrie and his group did makes a lot more emphasis on recognizing there are covenants, but still standing off. And now the progressive dispensationalism is recognizing that more in this article that I had you read by Leoy. Shows progressive dispensationalism taking a step further into progressive covenantalism. And there's just such a variety when it comes especially to understanding the new covenant. There's new covenant theology that some of it's kind of bizarre. So there's quite a broad spectrum here, but we're going to try to just focus on historic covenant theology for you and maybe make some comments of agreement or disagreement as I go through it. So we'll start with some definitions of covenant and covenant theology. Zacharias Ursinus, who lived in the 16th century, said this: "A covenant in general is a mutual contract or agreement between two parties, in which the one party binds itself to the other to accomplish something upon certain conditions, giving or receiving something, which is accompanied with certain signs and symbols, for the purpose of ratifying in the most solemn manner the contract entered into, for the sake of confirming it, that the engagement may be kept inviolate." Herman Bavinck has a shorter, more concise definition of a covenant. Says, generally, a covenant is an agreement between persons who voluntarily obligate and bind themselves to each other for the purpose of fending off an evil or obtaining a good. Definition of covenant theology. It's also known as covenantalism, federal theology, federalism. So if you see those terms, it's a Calvinist conceptual overview and interpretive framework for understanding the flow of the Bible. It uses the theological concept of covenant as an organizing principle for Christian theology. The standard description of covenant theology views the history of God's dealings with mankind from creation to fall to redemption to consummation. Under the framework of the three overarching theological covenants of redemption, works, and grace. So it's a system, and I think we need to say it's a man-made system drawn from Scripture to try to show a coherence of the whole message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I prefer that over the dispensational approach. The dispensational approach really has a hard time connecting the dispensations as to their significance. It's like we have this one and we're done. We got this one and we're done. We got this one that's done for a while. We got this one that's almost done. And then this one that was done for a while is going to be started again. And there just really isn't a whole lot of coherence in understanding all of Scripture. Dan and I were talking to a former missionary we had here over that issue. And Dan gave him one of the Psalms and said, could you interpret this as applying to Christians in the church today? And he said, no, only by application. The interpretation is Israel, and that's all that it's interpreted for. And that shows you the issue of the failure, I think, of dispensationalism, to pigeonhole certain things and say, this is only for this people. It's not for the people of God for all time. Three foundational insights for you about covenant theology. This is from Monergism, Introduction to Covenant Theology. Number one, the gospel of God is not properly understood until it's viewed within a covenantal frame. The gospel of God is not properly understood until it is viewed within a covenantal frame. See, one of the problems that dispensationalism had, I don't know if you've ever seen the original Schofield, but on John chapter 1, where it talks about the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, he had a footnote in there that said that the Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law. They were never saved by keeping the law. They couldn't keep the law. The most holy of the saints in the Old Testament didn't keep the law. That was edited out in the New Schofield. But you still had the problem. When I was in dispensational church, when I was a dispensationalist, I really had to work, even at that point, I had a lot of questions anyway, but I had to work with people. How were people saved in the Old Testament? I don't know. Hey, we're saved the same way you are, by faith in the revealed Word of God. Oh, and that's the problem with dispensationalism, as is commonly known among people, is they make such a distinction that there's no overlapping, there's no thread that runs all the way through. Second foundational insight, the Word of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. The Word of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. Now, most of you know that I put a lot of emphasis on the book of Deuteronomy. And it wasn't until just probably about 10 years ago I realized what Deuteronomy is. It's not just a second giving of the law. It is actually a covenant agreement that fit the second millennium B.C. covenantal treaties. And the whole structure of Deuteronomy is a covenantal structure that from that point on, everything connected back to that covenant. And the same thing's true when you get to the New Testament as well. So the Word of God is not properly understood until it's viewed within a covenantal frame. Three, the reality of God is not properly understood till it is viewed within a covenantal frame. The reality of God is what? God is Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Here's an area where that fits in. And it'll be your paper in the third section, one of them, is TULIP. Most people disregard or don't want to deal with limited atonement, basically because they don't understand what limited atonement means. I think if it's explained correctly, most people understand, oh, I understand what you're talking about. And the way to understand it is this. TULIP is an expression of covenantal theology within the Trinity. You start with man, totally depraved, totally unable to save himself. So the triune God did something. God the Father unconditionally elected a people for his name. Then God the Son died for those that the Father elected for him. Then the Holy Spirit efficaciously draws to salvation the ones for whom Christ died. I mean, it shows a connectedness of the work of the Trinity that is covenantal. And we'll address that more in a moment. But the reality of God is thoroughly grounded and rooted in a covenantal framework. So there are basically two types of covenants that we need to go over. There's those that are called the theological covenants. And they're called the theological covenants because they're not explicitly presented as such in the Bible. If you're going to give me a passage that showed the covenant of redemption, which we'll touch on in a moment, which is the covenant within the Godhead, what passage would you immediately go to? Ephesians chapter 1. Exactly. But it's not, covenantal words are not there, but it's evident that there is a covenant between what the Father did, gave the Son to do, gave the Spirit to do, in order that we could be saved. So that is a covenant that's theologically implicit, but it's not explicitly addressed in Scripture, as are the other two that we'll look at in a moment. So these three covenants are called theological because they are not explicitly presented as such in the Bible, but are thought to be theologically implicit, describing and summarizing the wealth of scriptural data. These theological covenants would be somewhat similar to the doctrine of the Trinity. Where do you find Trinity in the Bible? You won't find the word Trinity. But there is abundant data that leads you to that conclusion. That there is one God who manifests himself in three distinct persons. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's somewhat of what a theological covenant involves. Within historical reform systems of thought, covenant theology is not merely treated as a point of doctrine or central dogma, but the structure by which the biblical text organizes itself. So let's look at these three. The covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is the mutual agreement between the Father and the Son, and we would add also the Holy Spirit, but primarily the Father and the Son, respecting the redemption of sinners by Christ. The covenant of redemption doesn't have anything to do with us at all. We're not part of that covenant. We're an object of that covenant that... When you read, for example, in Hebrews, where Psalm 40 is cited, I've come to do your will, O God. You've given him a body that, and so forth, to Christ coming into the world, is speaking of a covenant agreement in the Godhead that the Father gave to the Son, a responsibility that the Son voluntarily accepted, and in the Holy Spirit also partook of that by being the one who applies it. So that's essentially what the covenant of redemption is. And what the Bible is the unfolding of the covenant of redemption from the creation to the fall to the redemption to the consummation. Second theological covenant is the covenant of works. The covenant of works is that implied in the commands, prohibitions and promises of God. The promise of God to man that man's perfect obedience should entitle him to happiness. This do and live, that do and die. There are some who believe that Genesis 2 is a covenant. They call it the Adamic covenant. There are some covenantal concepts in that chapter, but it's not explicitly implicit. It's not explicitly that detailed. Yeah, it's not explicitly detailed that this is a covenant. But it basically amounted in that there were stipulations made, there were promises made, there were warnings made of failure to keep the covenant. God was the initiator of it with Adam, who he created. And it basically was, Adam, here's the way it's going to be. You keep the garden, you tend the garden, eat freely of the garden, just don't eat of this one particular tree, a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and everything will be fine. And it would have been. If Adam would have obeyed God, there would have come a point, we don't know what it is because it never occurred, but there would have come to a point where that would have been acceptable to God, and he would have awarded him the promises and the fullness. But Adam didn't do it. There are some who want to say that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works. Not really. We'll touch on that more in a moment. There is only one person who has fulfilled the covenant of works. It's Jesus Christ. When he came into the world, he did everything that God intended for man to do and fulfilled the covenant. You fulfill the covenant of works. How? In Christ. Aren't you thankful that God's not holding you to a covenant of works? Although, in one sense, he is. But he's given you the covenant of grace, for by that covenant, you can trust Christ for his active obedience in your behalf and fulfill that covenant of works. So he did and lived. The covenant of grace is that by which God engages to bestow salvation on man upon the condition that man shall believe in Christ, yield obedience to the terms of the gospel. Well, how does that work before Christ came? Read Hebrews chapter 11. You'll see how it works before Christ came. When God gave words, if man believed those words, man experienced the covenant of grace by trusting in God's word. A good example of that would be Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And by that grace, he and his family were delivered through the flood when everything else was destroyed. But now, fully developed, the statement is absolutely that salvation is bestowed upon the condition that man shall believe in Christ and yield obedience to the terms of the gospel. You might notice something else in that statement. Now, over the last 30-plus years, after MacArthur wrote his book on lordship, there's a big debate, and it's usually in the dispensational camp where the debate occurs, is over, must Christ be Lord of your life? No, that's works. That's something that happens to you maybe after you've been converted. It may happen to you. It may never happen to you, and you can still be saved and go to heaven. That shows a deficiency in their understanding of salvation, because the covenant of grace, the scriptures teach not only that Christ is Savior, he has all three offices right now, not to be fulfilled at a later time. He is already King. He's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting on the throne of the universe. And to receive him as Savior from sin and yet say it doesn't matter how I live, and I don't have to obey, is to totally miss what redemption is and how it works. So that's the covenant of grace. Now we're going to move to biblical covenants. These are ones that are specifically stated in Scripture. A general statement about them is the thematic unity of the covenants means that they have a single ultimate theme or purpose. The text that epitomizes and summarizes this point is Ephesians 2:12, which literally translated speaks of the covenants of the promise. What specific promise Paul has in mind may not be clear, but it is clear that all the covenants were the development of one single promise. Ephesians 2:12 asserts that all the divine covenants relate the unfolding of the single promise of salvation. If Paul is referring specifically to the promise of a Redeemer initially given in Genesis 3:15, then the following very brief survey of the doctrine of the covenants manifests their relation to this promise. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. My transition out of dispensationalism to the covenant theology approach rests in a few major passages, and Ephesians chapter 2 is one of them. Ephesians 2 verse 11. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The rest of the verses are important, but come down to verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers." Strangers to what? The covenants of promise. In Christ, I'm no longer a stranger to the Noahic covenant, to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, to the New covenant. No longer a stranger. What else am I? No longer an alien. Alien from what? The Commonwealth of Israel. Did the church replace Israel? No. The church is Israel. New Covenant Israel. Redeemed Israel. And it's the fulfillment, not the replacement. I don't think you can understand those words any other way. What's the significance of Acts 2? If you're a charismatic, the significance of Acts 2 is the giving of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. That's the significance of Acts 2. If you're a dispensationalist, what's the significance of Acts 2? That's the birth of the church. Israel set aside, and the church now begins. What's the significance of Acts 2? Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost. They didn't name that because the Holy Spirit came. Pentecost was a feast of the Jews. It was a feast of ingathering. It was the final harvest feast when all males were obligated to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate the ingathering of God's people. So, what do you have in Acts 2? You've got the inauguration of the new covenant with Israel. The only people who were saved that day were either Jews or proselytes to Judaism. They weren't Gentiles that day. They're Jews. 3,000 saved that day were Jews. And that continued that way till you get up to Acts chapter 8. And then it begins to spread to the Samaritans, then to an Ethiopian. Then it goes to a God-fearer Gentile named Cornelius. And then finally through Paul it goes to the Gentiles. But everywhere Paul went, where did he first go, if possible? the synagogue. He went to the Jews. To the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. And what do you have in Romans 11? You have not two olive trees. You got one olive tree into which Gentiles are grafted. The wild grafted in. And we are not to boast in the fact we've been grafted in, because God is able to graft in Jews back into his olive tree. And the big debate there is, well, when's he going to do that? He's been doing that ever since the day of Pentecost. He's been grafting Jews back into their olive tree as redeemed people. Ephesians chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, I think, are so, so significant in understanding the covenants and the significance of the covenants and the significance of Israel. Well, let's look at the covenants. Peter cites it that day in the resurrection of Christ. We might say, technically, I mean, I want to get real technical, Jesus Christ is the true Israel, period. And the night before his crucifixion, he did perhaps inaugurate the new covenant at that point when he said, you know, this blood is the new covenant. But I think that the full inauguration actually took place on the day of Pentecost, with Christ ascended to his throne on high and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at these covenants. I didn't give you a Adamic covenant. I'm not really confident that that's there, although I don't have a problem with it. But let's look at these other covenants. The Noahic covenant. Don't hear a whole lot about that one. The covenant with Noah is given as a framework in which creation will be preserved by common grace until the fulfillment of the promise. We'll look at two major texts with that one. Let's look at Genesis 9, where it was originally given. So you can see a covenant being made there. Genesis 9, 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth." Isn't that interesting? God made a covenant. The Noahic covenant is just not with Noah and his family, it's with all the beasts of the earth. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I will make between me and you, every living creature that is with you, for all future generations." All future generations. "I have set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that's on the earth." Where does that fit in redemption? The next text I have for you there tells you where it enters in. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 19 to 23. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." What was the hope? It's the Noahic covenant. "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Does your body have any significance to God? Absolutely. He created it. He's going to recreate it. He's going to resurrect it. He's going to redeem your body from its destruction. And so what you've got here is the Noahic covenant is still in effect until when? Until the consummation, which he's going to destroy this current world, not with a flood. He promised not to do that. It's going to be destroyed by fire, according to 2 Peter 3. And he's going to produce a new world wherein dwells righteousness. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, described in Revelation 21, 22. And creation will be set free. And it will receive the fulfillment of what God originally created it for. God will keep that promise. And until then, he restrains what he does in this world, at least as far as rain is concerned. Every time you see a rainbow, you ought to thank God for his covenant, the Noahic covenant. That's covenant, Abrahamic covenant. The covenant of Abraham formally initiates the community through which the promised Redeemer will come. So now it's going to be progressive. God's dealt with all creation, all animal life and such. Now he's going to begin to do something different. He's unfolding this. And he begins with a man named Abraham and initiates a community through which the Redeemer will come. And we just want to look again at two primary passages. Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Which I think is misunderstood by dispensationalists. I think it's also misunderstood by Pado Baptists as well. It says, "Now the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was what's the initial statement of the covenant. As you read on later in chapter 17, he gives the official inauguration of that covenant. When it's totally done by God, Abraham goes to, he makes this path through animals that are going to be sacrificed. And God comes and guarantees him that he'll have a seed and promises him land and so forth. But back in Genesis 12, I want you to just think this through a little bit. He says, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's objective is beyond simply Abraham and his family. It's for all the families of the earth. How many of you have ever heard this verse used in relationship to the nation of Israel? Those who curse Israel are going to suffer the judgment of God. Those who bless Israel will be blessed of God. Yes and no. Who is the Israel of God? Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham. And we'll see that minute in Galatians. And that's what it boils down to, isn't it? If you curse Jesus Christ, you'll be cursed. If you bless Jesus Christ, you'll be blessed. Yeah. For doing that. Yeah, that's what Deuteronomy is all about, too.
Yeah.
Yeah. Even in Israel, Israelites who didn't do what he said for Kurtz. Absolutely.
But see, Disney's speaking of Israel here as the Israel that does follow the covenant, as opposed to just the people.
Yeah, let's go to Galatians. I think Galatians lays it out pretty good too. And again, this is a passage that really, once I understood what was being said, put me into a more covenantal position. Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Verse 15 says, To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now we've got the full interpretation of what he was saying in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. The nation of Israel simply was the vehicle through whom the seed came. The nation of Israel was not the seed. It was the vehicle through which the seed came. It didn't come through Ishmael. It came through the offspring. But it was a vehicle. It wasn't an end in itself. The seed is Christ. You can't make it any plainer. Then you go to the last verse of this chapter, last two verses. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. A Jew, ethnically, is always going to be a Jew ethnically. A Gentile, ethnically, is always going to be a Gentile ethnically. I suppose the Old Testament could proselyte, receive circumcision, and be put in the covenant. But what he's getting here is those things that man makes distinctions over, God doesn't make a distinction over. We're all one in Christ Jesus, as far as where we stand. In the temple, and when Solomon built it, and then later when it was rebuilt, they had a court for the men, a court for the women, and a court for the Gentiles. And on the wall going from the Gentiles to the woman's section, it had a warning, any Gentile who crosses in through here is subject to death. Well, that's no longer true in Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, you have access to God. But then he says this, verse 29, this goes back to those two earlier verses in 16 through 18. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That can't be any clearer, can it? What do you become in Christ? Abraham's offspring. By adoption. And you become an heir, a joint heir with Christ, according to promise. Covenantal promises. God gave that. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's a wonderful thing, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled. There's nothing more that has to be done except for people to be added to it in Christ. It's already fulfilled. The Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant provides the necessary regulation and legislation for the community at the time when it ceased being a family and has become a nation. In so doing, God also provides a full revelation of the nature and necessity of the response owed to His covenant of grace. I'll do it again though. The Mosaic Covenant provides the necessary regulation and legislation for that community at the time when it ceased being a family and became a nation. Why did they need all these laws? Well, one of the reasons was they're no longer this nomadic family that's wandering around. They're now going to be a full-fledged nation. And as a full-fledged nation, they need regulation. They need legislation to exist. God tells them, I didn't choose you to make you a nation because you were so wonderful. You were the least of all nations. Go back to Exodus chapter 19, which I think there's one section there that will help you understand that the Mosaic Covenant is not a covenant of works. Exodus 19, verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What is that? I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's grace. It's grace. They didn't deserve that. Undeserved favor, undeserved enablement. Well, read on. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, before he said, if you will indeed obey my voice, he had already bestowed grace upon them. Now, when you get to Deuteronomy, this is the end of that generation that were filled with unbelief, and the new generation is ready to go in, and you get to chapter 30, I believe it is, but it's referenced a couple of other times as well in Deuteronomy. God tells them, here's what's wrong with you guys. Chapter 30, verse 1, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you prosperous and numerous, more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart with all your soul. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God told him up front, this is what your problem is. Your heart has not been circumcised. Once your heart is circumcised, you will enter into this blessing that I promised. And what do we know now? We know that we've received a circumcision not made with hands. Colossians chapter 2, the circumcision of the heart. And Ezekiel talked about that God would give them a new heart. A heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. That was Jesus' implication in John chapter 3. You need to be born again. You need to be regenerated. You need the circumcision of the heart. So the Mosaic Covenant, I don't believe at all, was a covenant of works. Any more than the New Covenant is a covenant of works. Because in the New Covenant, the same thing is said. Do this and live. And the fact is, now we can do that because of the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So the Mosaic Covenant. Then there is the Davidic Covenant. In the Davidic Covenant, God's rule over His people is given concrete manifestation. In so doing, the line through which the Redeemer would come is specified. So you've got all creation, down to a community, then to a nation, and now to a particular family in that nation again, and a particular family of David. David wanted to build God a house. Let's look at that. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. David wanted to build a house for God, and he sent Nathan to him and said, "No, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you." What verse do I have there? 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house? Build me a house to dwell in. I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. Why have you not built me? I never said to you, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Verse 7. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed the judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Sounds a lot like Abraham. "I'll raise up your offspring, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." God makes these promises. Now, who's his offspring? Well, Solomon, right? Solomon built the temple. And when Solomon committed iniquity, God disciplined him, right? There, God kept his word. But is that the fulfillment? No. The fulfillment is Christ. Christ builds the house. Have you ever connected that to when he said, "You're Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." You realize Christ is citing the Davidic covenant when he says that. He's not distinguishing the church from Israel in that verse. He's saying, look, I'm Messiah, and I'm going to build a house. And that house is going to be an assembly of people. And when you get to Ephesians chapter 2, what is the Holy Spirit doing because of Christ? He's building a holy temple to the Lord. He's fulfilling the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer. And the promise he made to him is that he will establish his kingdom, his throne forever. He'll build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus Christ is on the throne today, folks. He's on the throne of the universe. Now, the universe is still in rebellion against him. Men are still in rebellion against him, but he's the king. And his coming a day, he'll consummate his rule and bring it into effect in the new heaven and the new earth throughout all eternity. And what God promised, the Son of David will come. And that's, as Eric pointed out, that's what Peter cited on the day of Pentecost. That we now have, he has made him both Christ, Messiah, and Lord. We don't make him Lord. The Father declared him Lord. And we're called upon, responsible, to bow the knee to him before the day of judgment. One more covenant is the new covenant. In the new covenant, the Redeemer appears and accomplishes redemption, thus bringing to fruition all the types and predictions of the earlier covenants. He inaugurates the final form of the covenant community. So, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, Mosaic covenant is fulfilled, Davidic covenant is fulfilled, and now this Davidic king who kept the Mosaic covenant, who is the seed of Abraham, brings to God's people, Jew and Gentile, the new covenant. Everything is fulfilled in him. He inaugurates that the night before he dies. It begins to manifest itself, particularly on the day of Pentecost. It is growing and spreading throughout this world. And one day it will be consummated. And everything that defiles will be removed. And everything that is his will remain and be new. It's primarily found in Jeremiah 31. It's also found in the book of Hebrews. Now, your assignment that I gave you for next week, you may have think you have a hard time finding three things in there, but you can. And it's by Charles Ryrie. And you'll find reading that very interesting, how he interprets Hebrews in terms of the New Covenant. So that's your assignment. All right, questions and answers you'd like to ask. Again, let me say one other thing before we do that. At the end of the paper that I had you read on progressive covenantalism, he summarizes it this way. I think it's a good summary except for one of them. I'll read them all and you tell me which one you think I would say was inadequate. It says there's five advantages to progressive covenantalism. Number one, it seeks to synthesize the valid points of all relevant positions. Two, it understands that converted ethnic Israel has a future. Three, it understands that the establishment of the church is an advancement of God's kingdom program, just as the creation of the nation Israel was an advancement of it. Four, it recognizes the historic and future unity of all the people of God. And five, it focuses on the sovereignty and grace of God as expressed through his covenants. In this approach, the divine eschatological program is not akin to ship with separate watertight compartments. Rather, it's like a flowing river in which there is a coherence and fluidity. Number two, it understands that converted ethnic Israel has a future. Yes and no. He's talking about a massive conversion of Israel and premillennialism, basically. Historic premillennialism is what this fellow is. I believe, along with others, that ethnic Israel is converted one by one. It may be massive like it was the day of Pentecost. There may come a time before the consummation when there is a massive conversion of Jews, but they won't be converted to another nation of Israel. They'll be added to the church, which is the olive tree of Romans 11, which has its root in the Old Testament covenants to which Gentiles are grafted in, and those that are broken off can be grafted in again.
You're talking about before when Christ comes back, the nation of Israel will have to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord."
Yeah.
When they're saved. As a nation, then they will be saved, those who are left, and those who will be believers.
Yeah.
Is that not the case?
Yes.
But before that, all Jews who are of the ethnic background, the Jews will be saved individually.
Yeah.
But the nation will eventually be saved.
No. We are the nation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I should have taken it here too after I read that Exodus passage. There is a nation that fulfills Exodus 19, and Peter describes it. In 1 Peter 2, 9, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Where did he get those descriptions? No, it's in Exodus 19. Exodus 19. He uses that same terminology. Royal priesthood, holy nation, chosen race, people for his own possession. What about the nation of Israel? There is no nation of Israel as the dispensationalists want to understand a nation of Israel. There is none. It has been judged and destroyed because of its unbelief. The nation is God's people now. And so what I'm saying is there may be a massive conversion of Jews at preceding the consummation, just like there was on the day of Pentecost, which, you know, the charismatics really do a job on the early and latter rain. There may be a latter rain in the sense that as there was a day of Pentecost, there may be another real significant day in the future in which a huge number of Jewish ethnic Jews are converted to Christ. But at that moment, they do not become a nation separate from the church. They are grafted in.
The church is replaced?
No, the church is Israel. Day of Pentecost.
But he set Israel aside for a time.
Yes.
Okay.
I understand that. They've been broken off. They're no longer in the covenant. He has no covenant with that people.
Not the nation, but he will have a covenant with the nation because they're the ones during the tribulation they stay. The church is gone.
Okay. We'll get into that when we get into eschatology. Alright. Yeah. I understand what you're saying. Been there, done that. We are the nation. That's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. The promises of the covenant are fulfilled in Christ. All those national promises are fulfilled in Christ. Even, consider this. I've got a book on it. God, land, and man. Well, God promised Abraham that little piece of land over in Israel, Eastern Mediterranean. Well, when you read Romans chapter 4, that's not how Abraham interpreted it. Abraham didn't interpret it that he is the heir of a strip of land in the Eastern Mediterranean. It says he's to inherit the world. And throughout the Old Testament, as the land promise is developed, especially when you get into the Psalms and when you get into the reign of Solomon, there are universal understandings of the land promise. When you come to the New Testament, there are very, very few references to a dispensationalist's apparent delight to the land. Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The earth. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, again about Abraham, you'll understand that he had an insight that was reduced and confined beyond what evidently it was intended to be. You will find that when Jacob had the vision of the ladders going up and down into heaven, the land promise that was made to him was far beyond the borders of what was given to Abraham. But look in Hebrews 11, and a couple of things there. Verse 10. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Verse 13. Excuse me. Go back up to verse 9. "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Now, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Abraham was not looking for a permanent dwelling place in this present world. He's looking for a heavenly one whose city is prepared by God and comes down out of heaven from God, which is Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Abraham was looking for. He wasn't just looking for that piece of land. Now, the fact is, God did keep his promise regarding the borders. In the days of Joshua, they conquered that whole area. In the days of Solomon, Solomon ruled over the whole area, so that those borders were fulfilled. But there's so many verses in the Psalms and in Solomon's prayers that indicate he understood what Abraham understood, that the land promise was not just that strip of land, but it extended to the whole earth. And so,
it's interesting, the ISIL comment that people are making to be a Levant,
mm-hmm.
that's the territory that the Bible says that was given to Israel as Palestine. That whole thing from Iraq to the Red yeah. Sea is amazing. Yeah. They're rebuilding this whole promise. It wasn't true. There was nothing there. Israel doesn't have a place anywhere, etc. But it's interesting how they use that.
Yeah. Here's one other issue, and then we need to let you guys up front actually get to ask the questions first, because they're taking us for credit. Just slip me. Go ahead and ask questions if you want, and it'll come up.
I was going to ask a kind of longer question, I guess, but can't we say that Genesis, the Genesis 1 3 actually is the covenant of work and the Adamic covenant? And just Genesis 1:1-27 would be a preamble of sorts. And 1:28-2:14 would be the stipulation. The command would be 2:15-2:24. And then the ancient and curse essentially after the fall, 3:14-19.
Yeah.
Or is that too neat? How does that seem like?
I think I tried to say it this way. There are elements of the covenant. Have a covenant in there, but it's not explicitly stated. So I would say it's implicit rather than explicit. When you get in the way of covenant, it's explicit. When you get to the Abrahamic covenant, it's explicit. It's not explicit in the Garden of Eden. But I think it's implicit there that there was a covenant with Adam, a covenant that he failed to keep, which Christ did keep. And I remember what I was going to say. The thing that I've struggled with over the years with dispensationalism is there's so much focus put on Christ, on Israel and what's happening in his present world, that should be placed on Jesus Christ and what he's doing in the world. People get so wrapped up with, wow, I wonder when Antichrist is going to be over there, and I wonder when this is going to happen, I wonder when we get 666 and all that stuff. Now, it's in Scripture. I'm not denying it's in Scripture, but I think we get sidetracked with eschatology when we ought to be really focusing on soteriology and redemption that we're called to proclaim now, and to call people to Christ, to call Jews to Christ. And so I've just chosen in my own ministry to focus on what I know for sure rather than what I speculate might be. When we get to the consummation, believe me, everything God promised is going to be fulfilled. There won't be any questions raised as to, well, I thought it was this, or I thought it was that. It'll all come to pass. Israel didn't recognize their king the first time, did they? They were looking for something totally different. And yet, Christ fulfilled exactly what the Scriptures said he would fulfill. And I think that's true with the second coming as well. People have all these different ideas about what's going to happen leading up to that point in the consummation. And I think it's better just to rely on what we know for sure and what we are speculating. Don't get dogmatic about it. Ever since the European Union went beyond 10, and Russia fell. People that had to redo their charts over and over again. So I wouldn't be too dogmatic about future events. God's in control. He's on the throne. It's all going to come to pass. Just be busy about doing what you've been called to do right now, is to proclaim the gospel of Christ, the grace of God to sinners, Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female, sober, drunk. Maybe sober.
You kind of say don't ask about one woman.
Yeah, that's one thing. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions you'd like to ask? Got a few more minutes. Particularly front row.
I didn't say, Ephesians 2, that was cool. I've never saw that before.
Not a lot of people do. They just read right over it.
Yeah, I need to go back home and read as much as I
can. That's one thing about the Bible.
Yeah.
It explains itself better than we explain it. If you just look at it and read it, it'll answer a lot of questions for us. Pardon? Okay. All right. Hold on. Anybody have any questions? We've got about 5 minutes.
A couple comments that he made earlier in this article on progressive feminism. I wish it was at the end of section 2.1 on theological covenants. It's right, the last paragraph, the last sentence, actually, the last two sentences. The inherent unity of the covenant is reinforced by the observation made by Smith that in Hebrew sacred writing, covenant never occurs in the plural. The idea is that there is only one covenant with many manifestations. I was wondering if you could comment on that. It's the very end of section 2.1.
And together these covenants are analogous to a descending staircase that shows the direction in which God is leading his people. The inherent unity of the covenants is reinforced by the observation made by Smith that in the Hebrew sacred writings, covenant never occurs in the plural. Well, it may not occur in the Hebrew in the plural, but it occurs in the Greek in the plural. I think the reason it's singular in the Old Testament is because it's given singularly. But they're not separated, they're all connected, which makes it, in essence, ultimately one covenant, which is the covenant of redemption. That is the one covenant. But when you read Ephesians 2, it talks about the covenants, plural, of promise. Each one had a distinctive promise to which we all now are partakers in Christ. I spoke mainly against dispensationalism in explaining this. Perhaps some things need to be spoken about, some views of covenantalism as well. That is that covenantalism, classic covenantalism, justifies infant baptism by one covenant. That just as Abraham had his descendants circumcised to be members of the covenant, and under the Mosaic covenant, they had to be circumcised to be members of the covenant, there has to be some equivalent sign of the new covenant, like that. Well, the issue comes, what is the sign of the Mosaic covenant? The sign of the Mosaic covenant is keeping the Sabbath. That was given to them as the sign. Under the Abraham covenant, yes, the circumcision was the sign of that covenant, but it didn't save anybody. And the Sabbath keeping didn't save anybody. It was simply the sign that God made a covenant with them, and they were to observe that sign, just like we observe the rainbow in the sky. What is the sign of the new covenant? The seal of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. The sign of the new covenant is the circumcision of the heart without hands. The distinctive of the new covenant, and Horton really tries to diffuse this, and I don't think he does. The sign of the new covenant, the significance of the new covenant is everyone in the new covenant is saved. That was not true in the Mosaic Covenant. That was not true in the Abrahamic Covenant. But it is true in the New Covenant. They will all know the Lord. They'll take a passage like Acts 2, where Peter says, the promises to you and to your children and to many that's far off, as near the Lord our God shall call. And they'll say, now there's evidence that you can have infant baptism, because the promise is not only for you, it's for your children. And they'll take passages like Acts 16 about Lydia's house was all baptized. You got to presume something there, that her family was with her. She was not from Philippi. You have to presume her family was with her. Her husband isn't mentioned. She evidently had servants with her. And then you got the Philippian jailer. He and all his house were baptized that night, believing on Christ. Well, it does say they believed on Christ. And again, you have to presume that this jailer had an infant in his house. Most jailers were retired army officers or army men, and given that as their retirement package, I guess you'd call it. It's highly unlikely that there were any infants in that house. It's presumptive. And so what do you do with a passage like Acts 2, where it says, for you and for your children? I believe he's saying for you and the next generation and the next generation. The promises for every generation. I know that wouldn't set well with Michael Horton and a lot of other Presbyterians, but that's how I understand that verse to me.
I was definitely in trouble with the continuity of continuity.
Yes. Yeah, thanks for mentioning that. If you want a thorough treatment of what I believe, this guy, these two men have done an excellent work. I mean, they've received cannon shots from classic covenantalists and from dispensationalists, so they've upset both sides. But and this isn't the end. You're going to see a lot more things like this coming out. But this is really, really a good book. Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellen, they are professors at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Old Testament. I thoroughly devoured this book. It's just really, really good. Personal opinion. I don't think it's the final word. I think it'll get refined and work, but there's definitely a movement going on, folks. Away from classical dispensationalism and away from classical covenant theology toward a more biblical theology of what's this book all about, connected from Genesis to Revelation.
I think you make a good point about why that's happening now. And it has a lot to do with the form of that. And because
of that's where most of it's coming from.
Well, it's good because you look at to be a Presbyterian minister, you have to subscribe adherence to the Presbyterian confession from beginning to end. And so you get these theologians, people ask the question, well, how can you get guys like Horton or guys like, let's say, Berghofer, Voigt, and any of these guys that most people would say, yeah, Berghofer, Voigt, that I agree with them for the most part. You can almost say it blindly because you know what they believe, but they, when it comes to table backing, their arguments are usually kind of superficial. But the reason that they make those arguments is because of their adherence to the Westminster standards. And the reason that you're getting a lot of informed Baptist guys that are able to maybe clear up some of the discontinuity issues is because even though they have to adhere to their confessions, they don't have to adhere first to the Word of God with their adherence to their state, right? So that's why you're getting it now. You're getting Baptist guys heavily influenced by traditional classic covenant reformed guys for the most part, but able to break where they want to.
Yeah, I think so. D.A. Carson is probably kind of ahead of this movement in one sense. Very good fellow. Alright, well, let's pray and we'll do this one. Make sure you turn in your homework if you did that. Father in heaven, we do thank you that there is a plan and a purpose that you have in yourself, that you've made known to us in the scriptures. And Lord, we want to continue to study and learn and grow in our understanding. I pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to be humble about our orthodoxy, and yet help us to be committed to seeking to know your truth and to live it out, to practice it in our lives. We thank you so much for your grace to us in Christ, the covenant promises that you've made, that he has fulfilled for us and provided for us in himself. Bless each one as we go, and continue to grow us in grace and knowledge of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.